Well, we're looking at the book of Titus here. We're in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 this morning. Hopefully going to finish this first chapter and move on to chapter 2 here in 2 weeks. We've been studying this epistle written by the Apostle Paul, written not long after Paul and Titus had evangelized the island of Crete. They had established a number of local churches there. The church was known for its ungodliness, worldliness. Thus, when the gospel is preached, people get saved. People are transformed. Again, these people then wanted to know the truth of the Word of God, and Paul is stressing with them they need to be godly in this present evil world and not let the world squeeze them and conform them. Again, I'm summarizing some things we've looked at from the past already. But Paul was called away, left Titus on the island of Crete. From where he was in Macedonia or Achaia, he writes this letter and sends back to him. And he sets forth a number of things that we've already looked at. First of all, the salutation in 1 through 4. Let's look at verse 1 only. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, in the acknowledgement of the truth, that's key. You have to acknowledge the truth, which accords with godliness. God's truth will bring you towards a godly life. You cannot remain neutral to that. You can quench the Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit. You can go your own way and do your own thing with God, which is amazing. That is grace. But it will not have the reward. It will not have the value. It will not have peace in your heart to do so. God wants you to be godly. And that's the first thing He sets forth in this salutation, is that why when people get saved, we want them to see that. That we're not asking them to give up all their old lifestyle. We're trusting the Lord to work in their heart with the Holy Spirit once they are saved to change them. We want to change their destiny and then let the Spirit of God, through the teaching of the Word of God, change their life. That's the point and aspect here. But because of the issues and the problems, as you can see from your handout this morning, there was false teaching all over on this island. There was some absolute urgent needs on the island of Crete. And we've seen this in 1:5 and through 10, as we've looked at already. What were these urgent needs that needed to be done here? Well, first of all, there was the need to set in order the things that were lacking or that remained undone there. Paul had been called away, and again, because of the ungodliness in the past, you know, when you get saved, you come into the church ungodly in so many ways, but at the same time, righteous in Christ. And now, to get our condition to match our position is a major undertaking. So things needed to be set in order. There needed to be organization of the churches somewhat. There needed to be the establishment of leadership. And there was a number of things that were undone, we noted here in the past, that we've looked at. We took a whole study to look at that. But then secondly, we noted there needed to be the appointment of elders who were, note this word, qualified. Not just anybody. You just don't put anybody in spiritual leadership. They had to meet certain qualifications, characteristics. There had to be some things said about them because there needed to be these leaders in the churches there. What were these qualifications again? Let's look at verse 5 and following. For this reason I left you in Crete, Titus, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now these cities would oftentimes have small house churches with maybe 2-3 families, as that's how the early church began. I mean, in Jerusalem, thousands were getting saved, but in the island of Crete, kind of maybe more would get saved in certain cities and maybe less in others. That's how it is. Some churches are big, some churches are small. But he says you need to ordain some leadership in these churches. And here's the qualifications to meet that leadership. Verse 6, if a man is blameless, no handles to grab, the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, his house is in order. For a bishop, a pastor, an overseer, must be blameless, number one, no handles to grab, as a steward of God. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Well, what does he need to do? These are the negatives. Here's the positives. But hospitable, a lover of what is so good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. And that's why these men needed to be established. Why? Verse 9 tells us because they need to be holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught. Notice these men needed to be taught just like you and I have needed to be taught in the past. You don't know everything when you get saved. You only know you're going to heaven. Thank goodness for that. that he may be able by sound doctrine, healthy teaching, both to exhort and to convince those who contradict. So there was problems here on this island that needed to be set forth. Now, in light of this, these godly leaders, verses 10 and following, there was another urgent need. What was that urgent need? To silence the false teachers there. Okay, in verses 10 through 14. So let's read these verses and get an overview of them, and then we'll talk about them for a minute. Verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. They're teaching things which they ought not to teach, and they do it for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Wow! This testimony is true, Paul says. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Again, verses 10 and 14 set forth some truths here about these people, why, again, there needed to be some order in the churches, and why these godly leaders were appointed, because there was a faction going on this island that was undermining the truth of the teaching of the Word of God. And this is something that we need to be aware of, and we need to understand that's true to even today. Now, the question to ask is, this is on your handout, were these people saved, or were they not saved? You know, Paul really doesn't tell us here. But perhaps some were saved and had slid into carnality and began to adopt some wrong teaching. But probably most were lost and peddling false doctrine that would disrupt these new believers. And Paul was concerned what was going on there. So he writes this epistle addressing these matters. And wherever the truth of the gospel is preached, you know, and people are getting saved, Satan comes right behind that. And he wants to sow the seeds of false teaching to undermine the truth. He doesn't want people to get saved. And if they do get saved, he doesn't want them to serve Jesus Christ. And that's why there is false teaching everywhere today, friends, as we're going to see. We need to know it. And that's why even in other epistles, Paul wrote, and Jesus mentioned here, here's in Acts 20, 29 and 30, Paul warned the Ephesian elders about this very thing. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. Notice there, from without, they're coming in. And they're not going to spare the flock. Also from your own selves, from right within the local church, men will rise up, and they will speak perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Again, the word disciples speaks of a follower or a learner. And Jesus Christ taught his disciples, who then went in through the Spirit of God, got the Word of God, and taught others and to teach others to follow. And that's why you were saved and evangelized. And you're coming to hear the Word of God. You're a follower and a learner of Jesus Christ as well. But are we going to follow these false teachers? Are we going to go after them? Or are we going to adhere to the Word of God? See, that's the point right here. Jesus himself warned in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And that's why sometimes men look real good on the outside, but underneath, they're wolves. They want to devour you. They want to tear you to pieces. And friends, I'm here to hopefully to teach this and to call this to your attention this morning so that you can understand exactly what the Apostle Paul is concerned about for these poor saints on the island of Titus. And this book has become part of Scripture. It's written for our admonition. It's written for our learning. There's a warning here that we need to take heed of. Watch out for people who are look good on the outside, but inside, you know, there's Mr. Big Bad Wolf. He's right there. Now, these teachers may look tame and meek, but look out. They want to devour with their false teaching. They want to undermine, okay? So the question to ask is, how are these false teachers on Crete described here? Let's look at verse 10. And let's read the whole verse here. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now from this verse, I'm going to pull out 4 points, some adjectives here that describe these men. First of all, generally, they were described as what? As many. Wow, you might be thinking, really? Many? You know, oftentimes people think that there's one here, there's one there. That's not true. Even on the island of Crete, there were many. And that is the same true today, friends. There are many false teachers everywhere. So they're teaching all kinds of things. This is why there was the need for these qualified spiritual leaders in every church. Verse 9 again, who needed to hold fast to the faithful word as they had been taught. Why? That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, to instruct and teach, and to convict or to confront those who contradict, as there are people who contradict the grace of God. And this is very, very important. This is what we need to understand. So they were described, first of all, as many, not just one here or there, just like today. There are many false teachers. I'm not going to go into who they all are, but again, the Word of God sets forth there's a difference here. Secondly, they were insubordinate. Insubordinate, which means not subject to authority or rule. So they were insubordinate in their practice. And that's why the ultimate authority for any teacher must be the Word of God. It must be apostolic teaching that has been given from the Lord Jesus Christ via the Spirit of God to these apostles and then passed on down to us today. Thus we have the Word of God that we are to study, and then we open that book up and we are to study to know what the Word of God has to say. The Lord Jesus, when He was on earth, told about the fact of what this teaching would involve, and He mentions here about this in John 16, verses 12 through 16. This is on the night He was going to be betrayed. The last thing He's saying to the 11 who are still there, and He's talking about the Spirit of God coming. He says, I have still many things to say or to teach you, but you cannot bear them, you cannot understand them all now. However, when He, notice now, the Spirit of truth has come, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, who's in the world today, what will He do? He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you, these 11, things to come. He will glorify me, that's His main objective, for He will take of what is mine and will declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that He will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will see me, not see me, and again a little while you will see me because I go to my Father. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ is setting forth the fact that the Spirit of God would come, and the Spirit of God would be the teacher of the truth. There's going to be error, but He's going to be the teacher of the truth. Matter of fact, back up here from Titus to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a minute. Look at chapter 3, verse 13 and following. This is the last epistle that Paul ever wrote before he had his head lopped off. And he warns about these kind of men. Verse 13. But evil men, false teachers and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing that from whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known, here's the key, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It comes through the Holy Spirit. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. God wants good works in our lives, and this comes through the teaching of the Word of God. Okay? So the Apostle Paul here, and Jesus Christ is teaching that the Spirit of God would come on the day of Pentecost, and they would get via revelation and inspiration and be able to write down the Scriptures that we would have them. Then these apostles were to pass it on to others. Now this is what Paul said here to Timothy, and the things that you have heard from me, where'd he get them from? The Spirit of God and from Christ, You're to commit these to faithful men who will teach others. And that's why we're trying to continuously pass on the truth of the Word of God from one to another, so that as the people get saved, they respond to the Word of God, certain people then will be able to be spiritual leaders who will be able to do what? 1:9 again. They'll be able to hold fast to the faithful Word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. There is a need for godly men for that to happen in the church today. So, there's always a telltale sign as we think of this word insubordinate of a false teacher. Okay? A rebellious, insubordinate attitude towards biblical authority, whether it's the Word of God or whether it's the teacher of the Word of God. That's a good sign of that. Warren Wiersbe has stated, "Beware of teachers who will not put themselves under biblical authority." You know, I don't have any authority, friends, apart from what this book has taught. And that's why we're a Bible church wanting to know what God has said in the only book He ever wrote. And God has not stuttered so that what He says is something that we need to take heed to. Beware, though, of teachers who will not put themselves under biblical authority. That's a sign of a false teacher. See? That's not good. It would be like these authorities that we've looked at in the past. Who is the ultimate authority? God is. And He's written in His book concerning the home, concerning the church, and concerning the nation. In the nation, there's civil authority. It comes from God, and the citizens of the people are to put themselves under that civil authority if there's going to be peace and harmony in that nation. The same is true in the church. He's established elders or leaders, also deacons in the congregation, and everyone submits to the Bible because it's God's Word. So it's true in the home, and oftentimes I see this over and over again, is that oftentimes the husband of the home wants his wife and children to submit to him, but he doesn't want to submit to the Word of God himself, and he wonders why they don't submit. You know, they expect that of their wife and children, but they're oftentimes not doing it themselves. Men, you need to model that in your home. You need to be under biblical authority. I have to put myself under biblical authority, and I trust you will do that same thing as well. Okay? Come on, dads. I hope that doesn't describe you here. Okay? Thirdly, they were idle talkers. As we go back to verse 10. What are idle talkers? It means futile or powerless talkers. These men could speak, and oftentimes they could speak very well. But because they had deviated from the grace message of God's Word to some form of legalism or mysticism, whatever, their words were futile and powerless to change lives. But they would sometimes gather people around them because they would tickle their ears. They would say certain things that they would want to hear. And this is why it is important that spiritual leadership holds fast to sound words, verse 9, as it is only the pure milk of the Word that can feed souls and transform lives. I mean, I can't do that apart from teaching you God's Word. And that's hopefully why we go through these books verse by verse, so that we can teach every book and teach every verse by God's amazing grace and glean from that the pure milk of the Word of God, so that we can feed your souls and we can transform lives by the grace of God. You know, Jesus said it, man shall not live by bread alone. And we oftentimes belly up to the table for that lunch, dinner, breakfast 3 times a day or some snacks in between, okay? But we're to live by every word of God that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, yes, we need physical food, but we also need the spiritual food of the Word of God that can transform us. Okay? So let's ask the question, what can God's Word do? Well, let's look at a passage in the Old Testament here that will tell us what it can do. Let's turn to Psalm 19 for just a minute and read a few verses there. Psalm 19. Great Great section of Scripture here. It talks about the Word of God, what it can do. And in this passage, the Word of God is called the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the judgments. Mentioned, that's the Word of God. Let's read it. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. What can it do? It can convert the soul, save that soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What can it do? It can make wise the simple, the unlearned. The statutes of the Lord are right. What can they do? They can rejoice the heart when you see the grace of God. The commandment of the Lord is pure. What can it do? It can enlighten the eyes. It can direct your steps. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by the word of God, your servant is warned. Now notice, and in keeping the word of God, there is great reward. What can the word of God do? It can save, it can direct, it can inspire, it can give you joy in your life. This is what God wants to do. Anything less will create deception in the midst of the hearts of God's people. And that's why we need to be taught by the Word of God. There are many paths in life that a person can take. Some are disastrous, and God's Word teaches us to take the right path as we hear what the Word of God has to say. If you have the Spirit of God, if you're saved, God can direct you in your Christian life to be the person God would have you to be. Well, how else are these false teachers described? They were called deceivers in verse 10, if we go back to Titus 1:10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. Okay, they were deceivers. What does this word mean? It means seducers. Okay, as oftentimes Christians can be deceived, and unbelievers can be easily deceived. It means one who leads astray, whether by ignorance that they're deceived themselves, or whether they just allow themselves to be led away gullibly. And that's why, you know, behind all false teaching, guess who's behind that? Satan is behind that. That's why 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says this, even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, the lost, whose mind, notice, the God of this age has blinded. Why have they blinded them? Because they do not believe. That's what they need to do. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And you know, you might think to yourself, you know, I was never really blinded like this. Are you kidding? Before I was saved, I was absolutely blind. Religion oftentimes blinded me because I thought I had to, my best would outweigh my evil. I somehow would make it. And that's absolutely not true. Christ died for our sins, and we can be saved by grace. Religion can never save. But Satan is behind all religion. That's where all false teaching comes from. Okay? And that's why these speakers here that he's referring to in, on the island of Crete may have been good speakers. They may have been very articulate. They may have been witty, had good jokes, may have been impressive. But what they taught was devoid of God's life to change anything in the people's lives. They may have read Hallmark cards to those folks on Sunday morning, as oftentimes Hallmark cards say it so well, right? They might have pumped positive thinking techniques to those people, but it was not according to Scripture. Thus, it was deficient. That's what we need to see here. So we see again, as we think of these, generally they were described as many, insubordinate, they were idle talkers, and they were deceivers. But secondly, specifically, it seems they were of the circumcision party. That's what the end of verse 10 goes on to say. Especially those of the circumcision. Now, what's the big deal about circumcision? Well, circumcision was performed by the Jews, and the Jews oftentimes were always emphasizing the external at the expense of the internal and the reality. God's looking at our heart, and oftentimes men look at the outside. So this circumcision party here has a lot to say. Now, whether these folks were saved, or whether they were lost, it doesn't matter. What they were peddling was false teaching. Well, what would this false teaching include? Now, I didn't give you much room to write there. I'm going to show you a few things here on overhead. Well, first of all, they could have taught Judaistic legalism. Legalism. Now, you might be thinking, what in the world is legalism? Here's a definition of legalism. Legalism is a mental attitude that seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works, either for salvation, to get saved, or for sanctification for the Christian life. In other words, you're on this treadmill of good works somehow, seeking to earn by following a code, by following certain laws or certain standards. And it always emphasizes the outside. And now some people in the Christian life can fall into this, and that's why the results of Christian legalism is a brownie point system. And some Christians find themselves to be just absolutely defeated by legalism. Why? Because they can never meet the requirements or standards. They're always convicted inside, and they look at themselves, I'm just no good. I'm a failure. I can never cut the mustard. You know, I can never measure up to what pastor always wants me to do. And they have a low self-image. They make poor witnesses. But on the other hand, people who have a strong personality and can kind of crank it out in their flesh, you know, they're always bragging about how they're doing. They're self-righteous. They look down on other believers. They're always judging others to be less. And they're rejoicing in what they have done rather than what the Lord has done. And that's why legalism will gut a church where the grace of God is taught, friends. And that's why in Acts 15, Paul went to the Jerusalem church to fight legalism, where they said, you know, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, some of those legalists said, you can't be saved. That was absolutely not true. You're saved by grace through faith. It's not a brownie point system. We're not trying to get brownie points with God. Okay? This is by grace. Okay? Now, what else could this teaching include? It could have included possibly asceticism. There's another ism that's mentioned here. What's asceticism? Asceticism is the false belief that the blessings of God and the sanctifying of the soul come from some type of bodily discipline. You know, I have to deny myself. I can't smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls that do. That's kind of ascetic. So I'm going to go crawl into a hole someplace and pull the hole in after me so that the world can influence me. That's what ascetics do. They try to get away. The problem is when they go in the hole, the problem is right here. It's not out there. It's myself. Okay? And this is not good. Thirdly, possibly it could have been pagan mysticism. There are these three isms. What is this all about? Mysticism is a false belief that encourages its adherents to possess a deeper or higher spiritual state based on some personal feelings. Personal feelings is a big thing when it comes to mysticism. Oh, I just feel so godly. It's kind of a spook show. Okay? It's subjective experience, nothing concrete. What does the scripture say? I have to feel the Spirit. Okay? It's inward intuition by getting some extra biblical revelation. And it's just absolutely spooky. And I'll tell you, years ago I had joined the Masons before I was ever saved, trying to become a better person because someone told me if you join the Masons, you'll be a better person. Well, I went to the first 3 degrees, and in the Blue Lodge there, the worshipful master sits in one spot, and in the middle of the Blue Lodge there's a big altar with a huge, thick Bible on. And we had a break one time, and I walked one time between one point and over here, and some guy comes up behind me, he goes over my shoulder real quietly, never walk between the Bible and the worshipful master. I'm going, this is a spook show. That's the mysticism right there. There's something spooky going on here. I got out of there right then. I said, this is crazy. This is not true. This is not right. And that's what mysticism does. It's a spook show. Anytime you get in this, ooh, you know, things going like that, that's mysticism, okay? Matter of fact, go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians hits all three of these in a short passage of Scripture. And in Colossians 2, he gives some warnings. We'll look at 2:8 for just a minute. Paul writes to the Colossian believers who were inundated with legalism, asceticism, and mysticism. These isms. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Now, everything we believe is a philosophy. The Bible is a philosophy. But it's not empty deceit. Keep reading. It's not according to the traditions of men. It's not according to the basic principles of the world. It's according to Christ. That's the difference. So here's this warning in 2:8. Jump ahead to 2:18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels. That's kind of mystical. Intruding into things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Notice these are this intuitive things, these experienced things. And they're not holding fast to the head, to Christ, from whom all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments and grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ, and every believer has from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, legalism, asceticism? Like what? Like, don't touch this, don't taste that, don't handle that. That's what we're talking about. Which all concern things which perish with the using. And notice they're according to the commandments and doctrines of who? Men. That's the problem with them right there. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They kind of look good. They're kind of spooky. In wisdom and self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, we're not to be involved with these kind of things that are going on that I've just mentioned, these three things just in passing. Okay? And that's why, friends, none of the isms out there can save from sin. Only Jesus Christ can do that. So the question is, what is it that we can bring to God for the salvation He has offered us in Jesus Christ? Well, we can only bring one thing, only our sin. You know, we can only bring our sin. And when we bring our sin, what does God do with it? He takes our sin and places it upon Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross to pay for that sin. Why? Because the penalty for sin is death. Either I will have to be separated from God and go to hell forever, or a substitute would pay the penalty for me, dying in my place on the cross and rising from the dead 3 days later. Thus, Jesus Christ is a living Savior, but He paid the penalty of my sin. I don't have to carry the burden of my sin because Christ did it for me. As a matter of fact, He said, it's finished. Sins have been paid in full, once and for all. And I trust you know that. For all people, for all time. Okay? Jesus Christ paid a debt He didn't owe because we had a debt we couldn't pay. That's grace. God did for you what you could not do for yourself. And that's why our part is just to take hold of it by simple faith. And that's why, unless you see yourself in the sea of sin and going down for the last time because you can't save yourself, you will accept the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because we have nothing to give, but we can lay hold of the salvation which He's provided. If you would just take it by faith. And that's why, you know, I'm from Duluth up there in Lake Superior. I've been out on it a few times. It's been pretty rough. I was out there one time. I didn't think we were going to make it in. And I thought, you know, if we go down in this lake, I won't survive. I won't last long. But if you found yourself in a lake like that, up to here like this guy is, and going down, and someone threw you a lifesaver, would you take it? You bet you'd take it. And that's why you need to see that God has thrown you a lifesaver. His name is Jesus Christ. And He died to pay for your sins. And being saved is not difficult. The church can't save you. You can't save yourself. I can't save you. Well, how do I get saved then, Pastor? You get saved by trusting Christ. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. What is your part? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What is God's part? You will be saved. Can you take God at His word? Could it be any simpler than that? That's absolutely amazing. When you come to Christ for salvation, you cannot give, you can only receive. You cannot come to do your best. Instead, you must accept God's best by faith. You do not come to be helped, but instead to be rescued from a hell you deserve to a heaven you do not. You do not come to be better, although that does happen when you get saved. You come to be made spiritually alive through a spiritual new birth through trusting Christ alone. So friends, have you ever come to Christ to be saved the Bible way? I hope you have. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the bottom line. But secondly, what must be done concerning these false teachers? As I think I'm going back to the book of Titus here and getting away from the gospel again for just a minute. What must be done concerning these false teachers? And I kind of highlighted this word must again because of this Greek word peridei, which is here. Okay. Well, verse 11 says what? Whose mouths must be stopped. That's what needs to be done. Their mouths must be stopped. And this that particle again, that particle of absolute necessity, must. Their mouths must be stopped. Okay? This is the very reason for ordaining elders in every city, as their job would be to hold fast to the faithful word, that they may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince those that oppose. The word stopped means to bridle or stop up the mouth, metaphorically, to stop the mouth, to reduce to silence is the idea here. It's in the present tense. You need to keep on stopping their mouths, Titus. It's in the active voice, something that they must choose to do. And why was this desperately needed? That's a good question. Why was it needed? Here's the reason, one reason. Because of their actions, they were subverting whole houses. They were subverting whole houses. Now, what does that word subverting mean? It means to overthrow or to overturn or destroy. To undermine these households. And oftentimes, these households were small house churches where people gathered to hear the Word of God. And this is, again, a present, active indicative. It had to be, this was ongoing, what was going on. A fact, no doubt about that. Okay? Secondly, because of their message, they were teaching things what they ought not to have taught. Heresy. Like what? Well, perhaps maybe they were giving their own opinions. Perhaps Jewish myths, as we'll look at in just a minute. The stories handed down from past generations of the commandments, again, of men. And this is what you do when you turn from the truth. You have no other alternative. Okay? And that's why I need to be challenging you all the time. We need to be people of the book. We need to be like the Bereans of Acts 17:11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why is that? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. This is the litmus test. This is the acid test. This is why we're a Bible church, and this is why I encourage you to bring your Bibles to so you can check out what I'm teaching. Does this make sense? Is this consistent with what the Word of God has to say? Okay. Thirdly, though, but because of their motive, it was not Christ-centered ministry that they were doing, but rather they were in it for dishonest gain. It was self-centered ministry here. Thus, the need for godly spiritual leaders in these churches. And that's why I ask you to note with me what the Lord said about Israel when their leaders went down the tube here. What did He say? Ezekiel 34, 1 through 3. And the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, prophesy against who? Against the shepherds of Israel, those men who were to be overseers there. And say to them, thus says the Lord to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel. Woe doesn't sound good. Who feed themselves, that was their problem. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flocks. And God was down on the nation of Israel for that. When He wrote this, Ezekiel and the nation of Israel were in captivity. And He says, this is part of the reason why you're in captivity. This book is written at that particular time. These shepherds in Israel were only thinking of themselves, not the people they were called to serve. They viewed the people of God as a source of wealth to be exploited rather than a sacred trust to be guarded and protected. And that's why Paul's ministry towards those that he ministered to is just the opposite. Let me show you a couple of verses here. In 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. Paul saw himself as a servant of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Paul says you need to be faithful stewards of the Word of God. And that's why Paul felt himself bound. He saw himself as a debtor to preach the gospel wherever he went. 1 Corinthians 9:16-17 says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will," notice he says, "I have been entrusted with a stewardship." And that's why the gospel and the Word of God is an entrusted stewardship that God says you need to be faithful towards in teaching the Word of God. Okay? Now look at verse 12 here. There's an attitude here in verse 12. Well, let's read verses 10 and 11 again, and 12. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped." Why? "Because they subvert whole houses. They teach things which they ought not, and they're doing it for the wrong motive. They're doing it for dishonest gain, selfish ambition. They have their own plans and they have their own agenda." Now, verse 12 is an example of what Paul heard that these false teachers were saying about the people of Crete. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." I mean, that's a pretty low statement that he would make, saying those particular things about those folks there. Amazing. Paul didn't say this, and he is quoting one of their own prophets who said this. Okay? So we see here what must be done concerning these false teachers. Well, number one, their mouths must be stopped. But there's another point here, as we think in verse 13, they needed to be rebuked sharply. Rebuke them sharply. And this word rebuke means to convict, to refute, generally with a suggestion of shame of the person convicted. To bring to light some issue, to find fault and to correct them is the idea. To reprehend severely, to chide them, to admonish them or reprove them. And this is in the present tense, which means this needed to be ongoing, this rebuking. Wow. Paul, you're really laying it on the line here to old Titus and the folks going on there. Act to voice something that he must choose to do. And this is a command. It's something that he needed to heed. This is not a suggestion. You need to rebuke them sharply. Now, why was this needed? Let me give you a few reasons here. I think I've got four. Well, it appears that the testimony about them was true. In other words, what this person had said, someone said, it's true what that guy said. Thus, it needs to be silenced. That attitude is not edifying. Instead, it runs people down. Okay? It runs them down. Secondly, by rebuking them sharply, they may be sound or accurate in the faith. There may be some there who will respond to the Word of God. You know, maybe a reference to believers that could be there. Okay? That could absolutely be true. And this was to be done sharply. Notice that. Meaning vigorously, confrontively, abruptly. Desiring to silence this false perspective or point of view. Paul wanted Titus to sharply rebuke those involved in false teaching in order to cut it off at its source. He wanted healthy, sound believers there in those churches. Those who could stand in accord or agreement with the revealed Word of God as taught by Christ and His apostolic representatives. Only this would change the lives to godliness, and that's what Paul wanted here. Thirdly, that they would not follow Jewish myths. What do we mean by that? Well, there's probably these Old Testament stories that, you know how stories are when they're changed. If it's not according to Scripture, if you don't hold a line on Scripture, they become Jewish fables. They add to, they take away. Okay, is the idea. They're handed down stories that may be true, though they may not be true to Scripture. These would include aspects of Old Testament, possibly legalism, mixed in some mysticism or asceticism or whatever, something that would appeal to the flesh and sound spiritual, but was not in accord with the grace of God, either with salvation or with sanctification truth. Okay. And lastly, nor should they follow the commandments that are of men. Now, I showed you this verse already from Colossians 2:8. Beware. And again, this, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the brassy principles of the world, not according to Christ. Peter said something here in 2 Peter 3:17 as well. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, here's the caution again. Beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away of the error of the wicked. It's everywhere. Wicked is everywhere. And people will lead you away down a wrong path if you let them. And if you look back at that verse in verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables, commandments of men. Notice now, who turn from the truth. Again, these false teachers are leading people away with the error of the wicked. You know, friends, there's really only two options that we can either draw upon for our perspective and our belief from. You know that, don't you? Let's go to the right here to 1 John and look at this book for a minute. 1 John 4. 1 John 4. And that's why you need to be discerning. I need to be discerning about all of this. This is so crucial and so important. John, in his first epistle here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, says this. Beloved, believers, he's writing to, do not believe every spirit. I mean, don't be too gullible, but instead test the spirits, whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Not just a few, but again, many. We see that word there. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And at this particular instance, there were people saying that there is a guy by the name of Jesus Christ, but he's not from God. He isn't sourced in God. And John's saying, if you listen to those people, you're going to go down the wrong road. By this you can know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come, that has come in the flesh, that God has been incarnate in the flesh, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. Notice there were false teachers even in John's day. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. But we are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know, here's the difference, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What are the two sources? We can either follow the spirit of truth, and if you have the spirit of God within you, it will show you that truth. Or you can follow the spirit of error. There's the spirit of false teaching. It's out there. You can't get away from it. And that's what was going on the island of Crete as we go back to Titus here. And Paul has been challenging these folks to think rightly here. So what are we looking at now? Paul's evaluation of them in verses 15 and 16 as we go back to 1, 15 and 16. Let's read these verses. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. It certainly seems that these false teachers were taking a toll on the believers here on Crete. They do that wherever they can, for Jesus said to the legalists that He dealt with in Matthew, look at this verse, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. That's what legalism does. You got to do this, 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 and this, or whatever. And they put these heavy burdens on them that people can't even keep, like the law. Luke 11:46 says, and he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you load men down with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Another interpretation or another Luke's point of view of this Matthew 23:4 perspective. And we see it here, right here in verse 15 of Titus 1:15. What does he say? To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. So he's contrasting these two. To the pure, all things are pure. In other words, if you're saved and walking in the light of God's will and word, things are pure, wholesome, and right. You have a perspective and a mindset and a conscience that would be good. Pure, wholesome, and right. Okay? But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, not taking God's word. Now, they can be not saved here, or they can be believers who are not believing the word of God. Nothing is pure. So here's these two opposites again. Spirit of truth, the spirit of error is setting forth what's going on right here. Okay? In other words, our biggest problem is not out there, but it's the Benedict Arnold within us here. It's our own sin nature that defiles us, and it's unbelief towards God and His Word that keeps us unsaved and unpure in our thinking in God's eyes. And these things can definitely affect us. What's it going to affect? Our mind and our conscience can be defiled. Now, I'm going to look at those words here, mind and conscience, for a minute here, in just a minute here. Okay? Our mind is where our intellect resides, and our conscience is our moral compass in life. This book talks about this internal heart of man. Okay. Matter of fact, let's go back to 1 Timothy for a minute, and let's look at what Timothy says in 1 Timothy 1 as he talks about this conscience issue again. Now, the conscience is kind of where our moral compass is. Okay. It's the court of appeals. It's the place where our standards and norms of right and wrong reside. It can be influenced either for good or for evil, depending upon what we expose it to. And that's why in 1 Timothy 1, let's look at verse 3 and following. And Paul, when he wrote to 1 Timothy, was trying to direct him towards some of the same issues that are going on here in Titus. Okay? As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, Timothy, you remain in Ephesus, that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables, there's those Jewish myths, and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, and from, notice now, a good conscience, and from sincere or unadulterated faith, from which some have strayed, they have turned aside to idle talk. There's that idle talk we looked at in Titus, right there. Desiring to be teachers of the law, they're legalists, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous or a saved person, but the law was designed for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And the list could go on and on, but he sums it up. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound, healthy teaching, that's who the law was designed for. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And although I was formerly a blasphemer, that was before I was saved, I was a persecutor at that time, I was an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did what I did ignorantly in unbelief. I was not saved. Now notice, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant to me, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you know what Paul says? I'm the chief of them all. I persecuted the church. I wasted the church. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. In other words, if He could save me, He can save anybody. Hey, how's that for wide open for you and for me? Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone, is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge, what charge? The charge of teaching no other doctrine, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. You're in a spiritual battle, boy. Having faith and good conscience. Notice that faith goes right with a good conscience. There's that word again. Which some, having rejected concerning the faith, had suffered shipwreck. They were disqualified. We're going to look at that word. And their lives were shattered because of it. To whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here's this idea of this good conscience set forth here. And we can either have a good conscience or a defiled conscience, as we go back now to Titus, depending upon what you expose your minds to. So what is Paul saying to Titus here about these false teachers? Well, first thing, their mind and conscience were already defiled. That's what it says in verse 15, at the end of verse 15. Now, the word defiled means to defile, to pollute, or contaminate. And here it's in the perfect tense, which means at a point in time they became defiled and remained that way. Passive voice, indicative mood. This is an absolute fact of these folks. And you might say, you know, I don't want my conscience to be defiled. So how can one have a good conscience? Well, let me give you some points here on how you can have a good conscience. Hope this will make sense to you. A good conscience is a conscience with a biblical standard of norms or concepts of right or wrong. In other words, bring your conscience, expose it to God's Word. Okay? One that is cleansed from dead works, ceremonial rules, and human commandments, ordered according to the grace principles of God's Word. Secondly, it's a conscience, a good conscience is a conscience that is sensitive and functioning correctly, not a conscience that has been calloused or made insensitive. And our consciences can be made insensitive. We need to be sensitive to the grace of God and to what the Word of God wants to say. You know, David in the Old Testament, he made some boners, but at the same time, he had a conscience that was sensitive and functioning. And when sin was pointed out to him, David confessed. He was out of fellowship for a while. Who hasn't been, right? But he didn't have a conscience that was callous. It didn't say, oh, let him go to hell, let him burn, you know. It was made insensitive. He was sensitive to other people. And especially sensitive vertically to God. And that's what we want to have, that sensitive conscience. Thirdly, a good conscience is a conscience that is free of guilt through keeping short accounts with God. We're willing to confess when God shows us when we're wrong. 1 John 1:9. And that clears our conscience and gives us a good conscience before God. And fourthly, a good conscience is what? This is long and I'm sorry. An active conscience that judges and approves only those. Now notice these things. Your thoughts, your goals, your motives, your words, and your deeds of the heart, inside, which are in harmony with the principles of grace. And the great goal of biblical instruction. What's that? Love out of a pure heart, good works in our Christian life, and that honors Jesus Christ in service and character. This is absolutely amazing. Here's a quote that I found from one of the writers that I've been reading a lot of and on his comments on Titus. It says, thus Titus 1:15, you don't have to write this down, just look up this, demonstrates that true purity lies not in observing external rites and regulations. That's what legalism, asceticism, and mysticism does. It's always about the outside. It's always about how you look and what you're doing instead of who you're being on the inside here. Okay? Titus 1:15 demonstrates that true purity lies not in observing external rites and regulations, but in the inner purity of a heart that has been cleansed and regenerated through personal trust in the person and work of Christ as a finished and completed provision of our salvation. It is this that leads to moral righteousness and character of life, and the capacity now to discern what is truly good and what is truly evil. Thus, the heretic's obsession with external purity grew out of a failure to rest in the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. By this, they cut themselves off from the one who could cleanse and empower them to live the Christ-exchanged life, the life on a higher plane, the abundant life. Now, this is by J.H. Keithley again. It's been very good for me. I've enjoyed what he said, many things about the book of Titus, and I've tried to reiterate them to you. Let's look again here at verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable. Again, reference to who? The false teachers. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Okay, so what are we seeing here? They profess to know God as their Savior, you know, but in reality and practice, they deny Jesus Christ. If they're saved, they had lost sight of God's grace that had saved them, and they had fallen into legalism. This is always a threat to believers. But they may only have been professors and not possessors of salvation. Any way you look at it, in reality and practice, they denied the Lord. And that's why they're defiled. They're defiled, no doubt about that. And that's why, friends, if the Spirit of God does not motivate and empower you, the only other alternative is the flesh to do that. And it's demonstrated in this passage. How is it demonstrated? Well, number three, they, in fact, from God's perspective, were what? They were, number one, abominable, meaning disgusting or detestable. That's what the word means. Those are some strong words, Paul. What you're saying? God's perspective towards those who turn people to false teaching from God's wonderful grace are nothing less than disgusting to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, they were disobedient to the word and work of Christ. This disobedience is the result of a lack of trust or a failure to be obedient to the word of God. Thus they are disobedient to the word and work of God. Give me an example. How about like when Peter was eating ham sandwiches with the Gentiles in Galatians chapter 2? It was all right to do this, as when you're in Christ and you're not under laws and regulations, that was good to do. But he did this until kosher Jews from Jerusalem came to Galatia. And because of them, then he withdrew from the Gentiles and their foods and became kosher again to be accepted by these kosher Jews for fear of offending the Jews from Jerusalem. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, he rebukes him to the face and says, this is not according to the truth of the gospel. You're being a hypocrite, Peter. Okay? What does his pulling away then do? It actually stumbled the Gentiles they were ministering to there and caused them to think that they needed to adopt external Jewish customs or legalism to be acceptable to God. And that was not true. And Paul rebuked him for that. Thus, there was this abominable disobedience, okay, which thirdly then leads to what? They were disqualified by their action for any good work. Now, the word disqualified here means to be unapproved, is what it means. And that's, you're disqualified. You're not passing the test from the Lord's perspective. Now, this word disqualified is used in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. It's the last word here. But it's Paul speaking of his running the Christian life race. Now, notice what it says. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? As Christians, you should run in such a way that you may obtain the reward or the prize for your Christian life. Now, heaven is not a reward, it's a free gift. Keep that in mind. So we're talking about rewards that are over and above heaven, That's what we're talking about here. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. There's some kind of control in all things. Olympians are that way. They keep themselves under control. And they do it to obtain a perishable crown, the Olympians. But we're doing it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul says, I'm running thus way. Not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight not as one who beats the air. In other words, I'm not living my life and throwing myself all over the place. But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I don't want to be disqualified in my Christian life. I want to have good works in my Christian life. Isn't that what God wants for you and for me? And that's what He wants for every child of God. That's why the proper place of good works is not to get saved. We're saved through faith in Christ. That's why when we trust Christ and believe in Him, we enter salvation by God's grace. Then God gives us the Holy Spirit that can enable us in the Christian life to live according to the Word of God and to produce divine good works in our Christian life. Good works flow out of our salvation. They're never the means to salvation. Faith in Christ is the means to salvation. And we need to keep that square in our thinking. So as we bring this down today, how does all this apply to you? What have we learned today? I've got 4 points here I want to give to you, and then we'll be done here. Number one, this is kind of lengthy, but again, just look up here. God is a God of order. And we see that in this first few verses here. Who wants His church to be in order and faithful to His unchanging word. Only as we hear and heed sound doctrine will be able to withstand the threat of false teaching. That's true. That's why we need to be people of the book. We need to keep hearing the word of God. Secondly, we need to be fully aware of the problems and consequences that false teaching can have on any assembly, both towards the gospel, Satan wants to attack that, and towards sanctification or Christian life truth. In other words, if you've gotten saved by the grace of God, now God wants to attack your Christian life so that you doubt Him, that you don't walk in faith and depend upon Him. And that would be devastating. Okay? Number three, spiritual leaders need to hold fast to faith, the faithful word, in order to keep their people spiritually healthy and focused on Christ and His grace for Christian living. And that's why I keep pointing you back to the cross. I keep showing you that you can do it, but God will do it for you and through you by means of the Spirit of God in your life. Fourthly, without this grace orientation, the Church of Jesus Christ will be defiled and unfit as salt and light to a lost world. God could ultimately view us as He does false teachers, as disgusting, as disobedient, and as disqualified for any good work. Well, that doesn't mean He will, but He could. And that's what we don't want. Thus, we need to keep walking with the Lord and keep hearing His word. We need to have a vision for Jesus Christ and His word in our lives. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word this morning. We ask that You might use it in our hearts. Cause us to see again that Titus was up against a battle here on the island of Crete. It's just like we are here in our country, right here in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area. There's false teaching everywhere. We have the flesh which wants to go with the world and go with the flow. And we'd like to go just down to the fair and hang out. Just do our own thing instead of serving Jesus Christ, instead of bringing our body under subjection, instead of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we thank You again that Your Son and You, Father, loved us. Your Son was willing to come and die and to pay for our sins on Calvary's cross. There's someone here, Father, who's never been saved, who's never stopped, and in their Christian life are willing to turn to You in simple faith and believe that Jesus died for their sins. You might address that with that person right now. And in the quietness of their heart, they might put their faith in Jesus Christ alone to save them. And they could settle this issue once and for all. And for the rest of us, Father, that we would just keep turning to Christ, keep turning to the Word of God, keep hearing the Word of God, keep being challenged, Father, to hear it Your way and to understand the battles that Paul, Titus, and the saints of that era are the same battles we fight. We're in this together, and we need Your grace. We thank You, Father. We commit this time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.